We're going to take a departure from Revelation today, being that it is Palm Sunday. Wanted to think about that and what happens this week. This week, what we remember is the death of Christ, that Christ died on the cross for us. We will be in Luke chapter 19. So if you want to turn to Luke chapter 19 this morning, you're going to be looking at the triumphal entry, which is what we celebrate at Palm Sunday. Looking at the triumphal entry, and then want to look a little bit at the cross. Luke chapter 19, I'm going to be reading verses 28. I'm going to start with 28 to 40 right now. Luke chapter 19. Excuse me. Starting in verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on, which no one has ever set. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Excuse me. "So those who were sent went away and found it just as he has told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace on earth and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered and said, 'I tell you, if these became silent, the stones will cry out.'" Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for giving us an illustration in your word, Lord God, of the true hearts of people. Thank you for showing us, Father God, oftentimes where we get mixed up. Lord, I pray that as we go through this, as we recognize what happened then and what it meant, that Father, we would look around us and become, Father, that we might become encouraged to share the truth with those who are around us, those who we have an influence with, those who we have some type of relationship. Lord, I pray that as we do share that truth, that your truth might go forth, not us, but your truth, that it might touch hearts. Father, thank you so much for sending your son, something that we needed so desperately, and yet we didn't even know it. The people there didn't understand that, but yet they needed it. So I pray that as we look back now, they were looking at it. There was people looking up before that were looking towards it, and now we are looking back at it. I pray that we would recognize again and anew just exactly what you have done for us. We love you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Excuse me. Today we are looking at the triumphal entry, or what we call Palm Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday because of the palm branches that were raised and were laid down even on the road. But what happened during that day? Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, and the people thought he was coming in to be the king. And I'll go over a little bit of that with you in a minute. But for them, it was a triumphal entry. For them, it was a wonderful thing. It was something that they had been waiting hundreds of years for, in fact, thousands of years. They had been waiting for the Messiah, but in their mind, the Messiah was going to be coming as king, and I'll show you why. But at that time in Jerusalem, there were thousands, literally thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. Every year, Jesus, when he was growing up, would make a trek down to Jerusalem, which was from Nazareth. We went up to Nazareth, and you know, it's only, was like 60, 70 miles, I think, 60 miles from Jerusalem up to Nazareth. So, it took us an hour and a half, something like that, hour and a half, close to 2 hours because of how we went when we were there. But to do it on foot, to do it with, you know, your packs and your loads and your whole family, it took them about 3 days. It would take about 3 days to get down to Jerusalem with their whole family. But they did it. They did it every year. They did it so they could bring their sacrifices, so they could be there to celebrate the Passover. They did it out of devotion, out of their devotion. So, and it wasn't just their family. It was so many people that did that every year. And so Jerusalem just swelled. Jerusalem got so large. And so what we understand is the people that were standing along the road, the people that were waving the palm branches, the people that were laying down their coats for the donkey to walk across, there were probably well over 100,000 people. And you think, whoa, well, wait, I thought there was, you know, just maybe 50 or 100. No, it was a massive crowd. It was a huge, huge crowd. Most likely, I don't know this, you know, this is, again, speculation as to the number. Yet there were so many people, and it was so disruptive that what we saw is the Pharisees were saying, hey, calm these people down. Jesus said, you know what, this has been prophesied. So if people calm down, didn't say anything, the rocks are going to cry out. There will be a joyful time because this is what was prophesied. God said it would happen. It will happen. But what happened right before this? If you look at his life and what happened right before this, well, you had the miracles. Obviously, the miracles were an amazing thing. Jesus was going around performing all these miracles. He fed at least 4,000 men plus women and children at one point, and 5,000 men plus women and children at another. So he was a governmental supplemental aid. We can see that. Hey, this is great. Here's this guy that he comes and he's doing miracles. He raised the dead. It wasn't just Lazarus. It was other people that had died. He raised the dead. And as far as healing, he healed so many people, we don't even have a record of all the people that he healed. And so he was going about doing all these things, and the people were going, yes, this has got to be the Messiah. This has got to be the one who's going to come and take up the kingship. So they were happy. They were ready. Right before this, in fact, he had been healing the sick. He healed Bartimaeus, received his sight. Zacchaeus, remember Zacchaeus? He came down out of that tree and he had a big turning to Jesus. And he was debating with the religious leaders just right before this. He was debating with the religious leaders and besting them. And so the people were going, oh, this is great. This is amazing. The people were ripe for revolution. Think about that. That's what they were ripe for. Revolution. Okay? Because they wanted, they had such pride. Pride in Israel. They were God's chosen people for thousands of years. And they wanted to get back on that high pedestal. They had not been self-ruling for about 600 years at that point. They were taken over by Babylon, and then who was next? Medo-Persians and Greece and Rome. Anyway, all those, that progression. But they never were able to self-rule in that time. And so here for 600 years, they had not been self-ruling. And before that, they were the top. Because God was there. Because God wanted them to be the top. But he wanted them to be the top for a purpose, to share God with the world. And they were going, no, he's our God. All right, so he finally set them aside and now is using the church. He's using Christians to share Christ with the world. That's our job. That's what we do. But Israel at that time, they had all the history, they had all of that pride, and they had all of that rage at Rome. Rome was very heavy-handed in their when they would go in and defeat a nation. they would set up a king, or they would either let you self-rule as long as you paid tribute and you bowed to Rome. And if you didn't, they would go in and conquer you, just like they did in Israel 40 years later. 70 AD, they came in and they destroyed Israel. When we were in Israel, we were at Masada, which was the high up on the mountain. It was the last holdout of the people of Israel, the last holdout. And we saw the dirt pile that they made that made a ramp all the way up to that mountain. It was amazing what Rome could do. And they did that, and they defeated them. And then they leveled Jerusalem. You know, they did all of that. Right? But the people here, they were so upset with Rome, their heavy-handedness. They had heard Christ preaching of the kingdom to come, that he was going to bring in the kingdom, and they were looking for the Messiah. So they thought they had a fulfillment of this prophecy, which they did, but they didn't understand the meaning of it. If you look down in verse 38, the people were shouting this: "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That comes from Psalm chapter 118. All right, Psalm chapter 118, verse 26. And it was a fulfillment. What he was doing there was a fulfillment of that. But did you see what it says? "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." In Matthew chapter 21, verse 4 and 5, it's the same incident. And it says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And this is found in Zechariah 9:9. So you have two different passages that talk about the king coming in, and the people knew those passages. And the people were there, they were upset with Rome, they were upset with their own leadership. And here this man was feeding them, and he was giving them medicine, not medicine, but he was healing them. He was bringing up the dead. He was an amazing leader. So they were ready. They were ripe for a revolution. They wanted him to come in as king. And they were throwing their coats down. Now we saw here the disciples, but this triumphal entry is given in every passage. Every gospel. In every gospel. In Matthew, Mark, and John also. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 8, it says, "Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road." In Mark chapter 11, verse 8, it says, "And many spread their coats on the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the field." And then John chapter 12 and 13 says, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come into the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" So they saw their king coming. They wanted their king to come, and they took their coats and they spread their coats out, and that was a symbol of submission. You spread your coat before the one who is coming in, and what you are saying is, "You can be on my back. I will be under you. I will voluntarily be under you." They spread, and by the way, the coat was one of the most important items of clothing they had. That was a huge item for them. But they also took the branches, and some would lay them down and some would wave them. And they did that because that was a sign of victory. So they were saying, "Hey, we're going to win. We got this. This is great." They did all of this out of praise. All of this was praise from the people. It's kind of like, I don't make a direct comparison here, okay? But you know, from what I've heard, I've never been to one, but what I've heard was like a Trump rally. That's something you can relate to now, right? Because they're huge, they're big, and they're wild, you know. And I think a lot of it, why are they like that? Well, a lot of it is the people are discontent. All right, so now I'm not comparing Christ with Trump. Let's not go that far, okay? But the situation, I think, was much the same there, except worse. the people there were discontent with Rome. They were discontent with their situation, what they had. And they saw in that Christ, they saw the Messiah, they saw the one who they had been looking for thousands of years coming, and he actually could do miracles. He actually could feed them. He was their ultimate government supply chain. Just think about that. And that's, I believe, how they viewed him. They didn't view him as the spiritual Messiah. They viewed him as a physical manifestation of everything that they wanted. God hadn't freed them from Rome yet. They were not in charge of anyone. And what did Jesus do about it? What did he do? Because he could have defeated Rome. He could have rallied the people. He could have taken over. He could have forced his will on the known world at that point. He could have been the greatest political and military leader in history. All right? Go down to verse 41. Chapter 19, we're still there in Luke, chapter 19, verse 41. This is what, when Jesus was still coming in, this is what happened. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. You know, the only time we ever think of Jesus weeping was Lazarus. No, he was coming into Jerusalem, all these people praising him, and he wept, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Number one, he was crying. Number two, he was telling the people, this city is going to get leveled. That's not exactly a rallying cry, is it? It's not exactly a show of strength. And all of the people that were praising him and wanting him to do all of these things, that's what he said. He was, and by the way, what did he do later? Right after that, he went in, he stirred up the religious system, he threw the people, the money changers, out of the temple, which I think the people enjoyed that. But he debated with the leaders. He couldn't get them on board, obviously, to the people. I'm going through the people's mind here. Couldn't get them on board. He spoke to them in parables. He told the people to pay taxes. Go figure. I mean, the Pharisees brought him the drachma of the day, the coin. And he said, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" He said, "Well, whose likeness is on it?" "Well, Caesar's." "Well, then give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God." And the people are standing back going, "Wait a second. We're supposed to pay taxes to Caesar? We're supposed to pay Rome? I thought we were going to get a revolution going here. Going to have something good happen for them." But he told them to pay taxes. He spoke of being persecuted. Afterwards, he said, "Whoever's going to follow me is going to be persecuted. Going to have all sorts of problems." And he made himself vulnerable. He stood in the temple. He just stood in the temple and gave out lessons. He made himself vulnerable. And you know what? The people started watching that. We're going to talk about the Last Supper in a few minutes, but he was arrested. He got arrested. And yeah, it was illegal, completely illegal, but he didn't put up a fight like Peter did. In fact, he healed the guy Peter put up a fight with. He put his ear back on. He healed him. He didn't defend himself from all the illegal trials. Didn't bring any of that up. It was at night. It wasn't the whole Senate. It was totally illegal. Went to Caiaphas' house, underground prison. I got to see that. It was amazing. It was the torture chambers, what it was. Didn't try and get off with Pilate. You know, Pilate gave him an opportunity even in, where is it? Luke chapter 23, verses 15 on. Says, "No, nor is Herod," this is Pilate speaking, "nor is Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now, he was obliged to release to them in the feast one prisoner. But they cried out altogether, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas, He was one who had been thrown into prison for insurrection, made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, three times, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking them to be crucified, and their voices began to prevail, and Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released Barabbas. He released Barabbas and threw this man in, delivered Jesus to their will. Did you hear that? To their will. It wasn't what Jesus wanted. It wasn't what should have happened, but he delivered him to their will. The people who were swayed by the religious leaders had set their will to kill him. Why? This is the point, all right, this whole thing. Why? Why had the people done this? Because Christ didn't live up to their expectations. The Messiah, the King, didn't live up to what they expected him to do. Do you realize it was probably 4 days before they did this that they were praising him, laying their coats down, holding palm branches, laying them down? All of that submission to whatever you want, whatever you say, you're the King, you're the one we'll follow. We will rise up against Rome, we'll do whatever you say, except sit around, because I want something to happen. Because you're the King, we expect you to lead us to victory, and yet he did not. And so 4 or 5 days later, they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. The religious leaders prompted them to do it, talked him into it, but they were easily swayed. Why? Because he did not match up to their expectations. He did not do what they desired that he did. Sound familiar at all in this world? Does that sound familiar? I've spoken with people. I've had folks come, even not from this church even, and come for counseling and talk to me. And you know who they're the most mad at? God. Why? Well, because he let me get into this situation. He let this happen. He let this person be so nasty to me. He let this person die. He let this person be sick. He let this person be so hard marriage to me. It's God's fault. Why? Because God did not perform to their expectations. You see that? And folks, don't be sitting there thinking, well, you know, that's them. That's not us. Have you ever done that? Why, God? Why? Why this? I mean, this is too hard. This is too... God doesn't perform to our expectations. What do? We take the religious approach. Why, God? Why aren't you doing this? Because if I were God, I would do it this way. I would make life great. What does God really want for us? He could have made Israel great. He could have stepped in and been the king and opened up the kingdom. He didn't. Why? Because he was thinking even then about you and me. He was thinking about all of us who needed a Savior, who needed what he was given. So he went to the cross. You know, there were 7 things that he said from the cross, but 2 of them, one of them is found in Luke chapter 23:34, and he said, but Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Forgiveness. I'm sure the people loved hearing that. Father, forgive these people? Rome? And yet, we needed that forgiveness. Without that forgiveness, we could never accept the free God, the free gift of life in Christ. But he said another thing in John chapter 19, verse 30. He said, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. He said, it is finished. The payment for sin is done. You know, we could not have new life in Christ without that payment for sin, without forgiveness. But we could not, we We could not be in heaven if all we had is forgiveness, but we didn't have new life. So you see, the death and the resurrection of Christ are both in the same boat. They're in the same concept. That concept is called salvation. Christ had to die. In fact, we look in Scripture and it's called a propitiation. That death of Christ is a satisfaction. Literally, it means satisfaction. Where all those animal sacrifices were atonements. Atonement means to cover over. So God would look down upon these people and not kill them because their sin was covered over by the blood of animals. Well, Christ's blood removed our sin, satisfied God's anger against sin, completely satisfied God that the payment for sin is done. So we can have total forgiveness. But you know what? If that's all we had, then we would still die. Forgiven, but we would be dead. But God raised Christ from the dead. We're going to be talking about that next week. And because of that, we have new life. But that's salvation in a nutshell. That's salvation. And that's why he did what he did. That's why he disappointed the crowds, so that he could give them an opportunity to have a relationship with him. You know what? That's why sometimes he disappoints us, to give us an opportunity to grow in him. Because when is it or where is it that you do your best praying? When you're struggling, right? When the worst things happen. When all that is left that I can do is get on my knees before God and cry out to him. Why aren't we like that all the time? Well, because we get comfortable with this. Not understanding that God desires this. We get comfortable with what's horizontal, and God desires what's vertical. We need to grow in him. We need those hard times for that. Israel had to have a spiritual king. They just didn't know it. Oftentimes, we need a spiritual help, and we don't know it. We need spiritual growth that we don't know or we don't understand. But Christ didn't come to give us an easy, prosperous life, give us great health, great wealth, great happiness. He came to give himself as a sacrifice. You know, Christ is never going to match up to our fleshly, get that word in there, fleshly expectations. Nothing will. Nothing will. But he has already exceeded our spiritual need. He has exceeded it. He has given us the opportunity for new life. If you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, please, today, consider that. Consider having a relationship with him through the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. We'll be talking about that next week. What I want to do this morning, I want to go ahead and observe the Lord's Supper, because this week, that's what we remember. It's what happened this week. Today, we think about the Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, and you know that's got such great connotations, but it doesn't. It doesn't, because the people didn't really understand what they were celebrating. The people were celebrating the king that in their mind had expectations for what they thought the king would be. But he wasn't. So therefore they turned on him 3 or 4 days later. They turned on him and said, "Crucify him, because he's not matching up to me." And you know what? The world is doing that all the time. All the time. People in the world hate God. Why? Because he doesn't match up to their expectations of what should happen. And because of that, the middle of the week, we have the crucifixion going on. There's all sorts of speculation on which day it was, right? But we celebrate it on Friday, Good Friday. Celebrate the fact that he died on the cross. So what we're going to do today in the communion, we're going to celebrate that. We're going to remember that. Remember what he did on the cross for us. When he shed his blood, when he gave of his body, Now, the night before he died, he had a supper with his disciples, and he wanted to explain this, he wanted to show this, to illustrate what was going to happen, to prepare them. Now, we do it as a church. This is one of the ordinances of our church. This is one of the things that we do together to remember exactly what he has done for us. Now, if you have never trusted Christ, you don't have to do that. Don't accept this communion. It's not you don't have to be a member of our church. All you have to be is a member of the family of God. If you trusted Christ, then please partake with us. Please. If you haven't, please don't. And it's not so that we can judge you at all. But Scripture is very, very specific on the problems that come because of that. So I'd rather just that you would just watch if you've never trusted Christ. But if you have trusted Christ, I would implore you to participate with us as we do this. What we're going to do is we're going to pass out the bread and then partake of that, and then we'll pass the communion cups and partake of that. So would the church leaders please come forward? I want to read from you what it says in 1 Corinthians about the Lord's Supper. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So this is why we do this, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're going to pass the crackers around, the little crackers, and would ask you to hold them, and then we'll all partake together. So as we do this, You know, down through the centuries, Christians have been accused of cannibalism because they say, well, you have the body of Christ. No, this isn't the body, the physical body of Christ. It's not, doesn't become the body of Christ. It's a representation. It represents the fact that when we trust Christ, we take him into us. We accept him into our life. He becomes part of us. And that's why he said in Scripture, that's why Scripture says that and says, when he had given thanks, he took the bread and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Russell, would you please pray and thank the Lord for shedding his blood? Dear Heavenly Father, we know that you sent your Son Jesus for our sins. And Father, he did this through a covenant. He shares this wine, this blood as a covenant. And Father, we know that you have never broken a covenant with us, with your people. We thank you for that covenant, Father. We thank you for the shed blood and what Jesus was willing to do for each one of us, that we would be able to enter into heaven, Father, become part of your family. We thank you, Father, for raising him and giving each one of us new life through this covenant. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's partake. You guys can go ahead and sit down. So after supper, they came and they sang together, and that's what we do here. But what I'd like you to do today is just stand where you are and to get your chorus book, thank you. Your chorus book, number 163 and 164, they're right across the page from each other, and it's really just a fun choruses. So let's stand and we'll sing 163 and we'll go right into 164.